Head of our notes, we're in the 11th chapter of John. This is a great chapter, chapter 11. And we begin our reading at verse 1, where we read, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." You know, I often use that verse with the Lord when praying for those who are sick and who are going through a trial, like Brother Sutton and Mrs. Mann will be going through and is going through. How lovely to say to the Lord, "Behold, she whom thou lovest is sick," or "he whom thou lovest is sick." What an appeal to the heart of God. They're loved by God, and they're not well. Verse 4 says, "When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that he said to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews have sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us remember to pray for those who are going through trials. Brother Sutton seems to have a more difficult time. He has a difficulty turning his head. He has severe pains in his neck. And that's how it was on Friday morning when Brother David Morris and I went over to see him. Brother David was with us Thursday night at the men's meeting, and on Friday morning, we went over to see Brother Sutton. And I was very disturbed because he didn't seem to be have the zip that I saw him have one day in particular last week. And remember him. And then, of course, Mrs. Mann has been on all our hearts. She goes in for surgery on Wednesday and going to have the surgery on Thursday. So pray for her and that the Lord will graciously undertake on her behalf. I remember what the Lord said to Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not." And the greatest thing that we can ever have when going through a trial is an abiding confidence and trust in the Lord, that he does all things well. Because that is what really controls the attitude that we have toward him and our witness toward others. And this is the most important thing there is. Then, of course, there's Janie Smith down in Hillhaven. I mentioned her. I saw Uncle Andy the other day. What a pitiful sight. I thought, I'm going to see if I can arouse him by the word of God. He always enjoyed the truth of the coming of the Lord. I walked up to his wheelchair and I just quoted 1 Thessalonians. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. But I didn't get the response that I used to get. And I tell you, Adrian's mother-in-law, Jane's mother, oh, what, that is so pitiful. Alzheimer's, we can say to the Lord concerning all these, they who you love are sick. And I tell you, it is really pitiful. May the Lord God of all grace undertake for them. And you know, when we go over the prayer list, there are a lot more. And what a delight to be able to say to the Lord what Mary and Martha did. So let's pray together. Our Father, while we don't mention everybody, and we can so easily miss someone like DeWitt Jones' mother, or dear brother O'Hare, or others, but they're loved by Thee, they're known of Thee, and we ask You, gracious Father, to undertake on their behalf. We thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word together and having You speak to us through Your Word and rejoice together in that which You provide for us by divine grace. Now, Father, we just look to You and ask You to work in us that which is well-pleasing in Thy sight. Give us, we pray Thee, a lesson this morning that will bring forth fruit in our lives and the ability to intercede on behalf of Thy people, that Your grace may be manifested in the earth and among those who are laid aside. We just want to thank You for all that is ours. In Christ Jesus the Lord, we thank You in His worthy name. Amen. You'll notice in the introduction, we're now out of John chapter 10. We're in John chapter 11. You'll notice we have tried to examine closely three miracles of our Lord, which are followed by discourses. And we very cautiously examined John 5 and the discourse that our Lord gave concerning Himself as a Son of Man in John 5. And then, of course, then there was a discourse in John 6 where He fed the 5,000 with a boy's lunch. And there you have the great discourse on the bread of life, where our Lord speaks of Himself as a giver of life and the means, the only means, whereby man can be saved. And that Israel, while they ate manna in the wilderness, they died because of disbelief and unbelief. And it's ours to believe on Christ as the Son of God, as the bread of life. And then when we came to John 9, John chapter 10 is a great discourse that we've been studying for the past few weeks, that discourse on the Good Shepherd, who our Lord is. Now, as the shepherd of the sheep, our Lord is going to show His care for the members of the family of God. And this is, as you notice in the first paragraph, this is a crowning miracle of the life of our Lord. Life for a dead man. A man who has been dead for 4 days. And corruption had set in, but our Lord calls him to life. And these are great pictures. And you'll notice the three next statements. Mark records the raising of Jairus' daughter. She had not only been dead a few minutes. Mark chapter 5. She hadn't been dead long. And then, of course, Luke tells us, in Luke 7, of the raising of the widow's son at Nain. They were on the road to the funeral. The funeral procession was going down the road, and our Lord stopped it, and He raised the widow's son to life. But Lazarus, he was dead, buried, and corruption had begun to do its work. Now here's what picture, we have a real picture here of salvation. When a person is saved, they are delivered from death. To be saved means that we are brought from the place of death to the place of life. We have life in Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And just as Lazarus and the daughter of Jairus and the widow's son were dead, so were we. So were we. Now, when we look at these three that are mentioned here in the introduction, we can say which one was the deadest. They were alike dead. They were alike dead. The only difference between the daughter of Jairus, the widow of Nain, her son, and Lazarus was a degree of corruption. That's all. That's the only difference. They were alike dead. And when we look at men universally, what's the difference between those who are lost? They're all dead toward God. The only difference is the degree of corruption. That's all. There are those, if you remember the chart by Brother Worth Ellis, there are those who walk the clean foot path. You know? But the clean foot path is on the broad road. That broad road, you see, has three lanes. There's a clean foot path, and their multitudes are on it. They don't know that they're lost. They don't know that they need a Savior. They live morally good lives, and they're satisfied with themselves. But they're rather on the clean footpath. You see, they're still lost. They're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And I'm so afraid that there are many who sit in church who are on the clean footpath. They have never been born of God. And then, of course, there's that lane on the broad road of those who may not be on the clean footpath, but they're sort of in between the gutter and the clean footpath. And then, of course, there's a road that we call those who are really lost. They're like Lazarus. Corruption is really sad. Adulterers, fornicators, drunkards. And Paul could say of those at Corinth, and such were some of you, but you're washed. You're justified. You're sanctified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. But you see, the broad road that leads to destruction has these various lanes, and they can be deceptive lanes to us. And you know the problem, what the problem is with deception? You know what the problem is with deception? The deceived person doesn't know they're deceived. That's the real problem. And this is why the doctrine of man's depravity must be preached. Because man doesn't know his true plight. Satan hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. We read in 2 Corinthians 4, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them, and they should be saved. So we need to keep these great miracles before us. For every miracle is a parable. For every miracle has a message, a true message that we need to grasp. But now notice, Christ had been rejected in a threefold way by the Jews. 5:16, rejected because of his works. You see, he performed a miracle on the Sabbath day. In 8:58, he was rejected because of his words. He said, before Abraham was, I am. The greater part of John 7 and John 8 is given over to the teaching of Christ concerning himself and his relation with the Father. And of course, in John 10 and verse 30, he's rejected because of his person. He said, I and my Father are one. He mentioned that he is co-equal and co-eternal and co-extensive with the Father. But I want you to notice something else. Not only had Christ been rejected by the Jews in a threefold way, he was glorified by God in a threefold way. Notice. In his person, he's glorified in the raising of Lazarus. He's going to be glorified in this passage. When we get to John 12, God answers from heaven and he says, I have glorified thee. And I'm going to glorify you again, is what God answers from heaven to his son. So he's glorified in his person. And then second, his messianic glory he manifests in John 8. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he's going to say, as he did in John chapter 7, as his relationship to Abraham. You have that in John 7, you have it again in John chapter 8, his messianic glory. And then notice his mediatorial character in John 5. As the Son of Man, now the Gentiles seek him. And we're going to have that especially in chapter 12. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The threefold glory of Christ in the Gospel by John. Threefold reduction. Rejected by man, but a threefold glorifying by God. But now notice, we begin in verses 1 and 2 with a home in Bethany. Lazarus is the first of the house mentioned in verse 1. But notice two in your paper. There are two men named Lazarus in the New Testament. That's amazing. And whenever you find something in twos in the Bible, they usually are in contrast to each other. They're in contrast. And I don't have time to go into develop that principle of Bible study, but here it's developed for you. And I want you to notice, the Lazarus of Luke 16, he's the man, you know, that we see when our Lord draws back the curtain into eternity. And the rich man and Lazarus, the Lazarus in paradise, the rich man in torment. The Lazarus of Luke 16 was not cared for, but Lazarus of Bethany was. But notice B, the Lazarus of Luke 16 was a beggar, but the Lazarus of Bethany had means. See, the Lazarus of Luke 16 was dependent upon the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. But Lazarus of Bethany, he sat at the table and he partook. Notice D. The Lazarus of Luke 16 died and remained in the grave. The rich man wanted the Lord to send him back. You remember? He didn't do it. He said they won't believe if they saw a miracle. The rich man argued with the Lord. He argued with Abraham. And Abraham spoke the truth of God. But notice, the Lazarus of Bethany was raised to life by Christ. What a contrast. So you see, when things are usually mentioned twice, they stand in contrast, the one to the other. But notice three, Mary and Martha are next mentioned, along with Bethany, for it was their town. And you'll notice, it's called the town of Mary and her sister Martha. But notice four. Mary was conscious of her deep need and came to him to be ministered unto. Happy is the person who learns that the throne of grace is open and we can find the comfort there and that which we need there to be a blessing to our souls. Mary was conscious of her deep need. But now notice A, we must first be ministered unto before we are qualified to minister to others. And you know it's so in the teaching of the Word of God. Unless the Word of God has gripped my heart, I don't feel it's going to grip anybody else. I'm serious about that. And before I speak, I have to get excited about a text or about a portion of the Word of God in my own soul. And that takes time. That takes time. And before you can minister to others, you yourself have to be ministered unto. So when you go to visit the sick, You have to go with a heart that has been before the Lord and has been in the presence of God. Well, I don't prepare sermons for the sick, by the way. When I go, I usually prepare my own heart so that when I go, I can take what's on their mind and turn it into the Scriptures and be a help to them from what the Word of God teaches. It's amazing the questions that people ask and how you can take the Word of God and use it to be a blessing to someone else. And many times I go away and my own soul has been blessed because of the privilege of opening the Word of God. But now notice, D, we must be receivers before we can give to others. You can't give something to somebody that you yourself don't have. It's just impossible. And what a privilege to know the gospel, to have a grasp of it, and what a privilege to have studied the Word and to be able to give to someone else. Notice 5. The presence of God's elect children is the one thing which makes towns and countries famous in God's sight. Bethany was the home of Mary and Martha. Why? His elect children lived there. And beloved, the elect people of God who live in Burlington are what will make Burlington a blessing to others. It's not the amount of industry. It's not the greatness of the homes. It's God's people that make a place real. Notice A. It was at Bethany that the most conclusive proof was given to Christ of his surrendering himself to death and the grave, and that he was none other than the resurrection and the life. It all transpired at Bethany. It was at Bethany that God raised Lazarus from the dead. It was at Bethany that he was anointed against his own burial by Mary of Bethany. It was at Bethany that our Lord spoke those words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." So verses 3 through 5 bring us to number 2 in our paper, the humility of the sisters. In other words, I already mentioned the one or two things about the verse. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." He whom thou lovest is sick. In other words, they just simply acquainted Christ of Lazarus' desperate situation. "He whom thou lovest is sick." "Lord, behold." Notice A, B, C, and D there. A, Lord, is the language of believers. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "No man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit." And I want to say a word about that verse. I've known of people who take that verse and they take it way out of context, that it has lost its meaning. I knew a garage mechanic in Lebanon. His name was Howard Burrell, you'd probably say. Howard Burrell, he witnessed for the Lord. If he could just get a person to say, "I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for my sins," he'd say, "You're saved. The Bible says no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. That's all I need." He had won another one to the Lord. Well, you see, it's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than that. The word Lord, our Lord used a statement, and he said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" It means Lord out of a sincere heart, out of a heart that is truly bowed to the Word of God and not to your own way. The people said, "Lord, Lord," but they went their own way. He said, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things which I say. What he's really saying is, why are you playing hypocrite? That's what he's saying in that verse. But here we see that Martha is sincere. The word Lord is the language of believers. But notice B, behold is the language that arrests attention. In other words, she's saying, Lord, pay attention. He whom thou lovest is sick. You know, it's only a person who is intimate with the Lord who can ask God to pay attention. Nehemiah was. He said, O Lord, look. O Lord, hear. O Lord, have mercy. Why can I ask God to take time out to look upon my plight? Who am I? It's knowing who I am in the presence of God that enables me to pray and ask. I'm a child of God by the blood of His cross. I am loved by God. And I can go down the list. I've been justified by God. And He has promised to hear me. And in fact, He's told me to ask. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Behold is a word of attention. It's a language of attention. But notice, see, he whom thou lovest. Notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, he who loves you. It wasn't that. You see, they centered their thoughts on the fathomless love of God for us. Lord, that's the language of Romans 8:32, isn't it? You know, the language of Romans 8:32 is a language where in Romans 8, you have divine logic and the workings of divine logic. Let me quote the verse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If God gave the best that heaven had for me, when did he do it? When I was his friend or his enemy? When I was his enemy. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being justified, we shall be saved by his life. That's divine logic of Scripture. So if God gave the best that heaven had when I was his enemy, what will he withhold from me now that I'm his friend? Shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Can we ask? Hey, can we ask on behalf of others? Can we intercede for others? Can we delight in intercessory prayer? Oh, I tell you, friends, it's not my love for him. Because notice, see in your paper, my love changes. You know, boy, it changes with the weather. But the love of Christ never changes. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And you see that verse in Romans 11. It's verse 29. It says, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. You think that one through. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. You see, I used to direct the Youth Congress at Greenwood Hills. We'd have about 100 to 150 young people. They were all senior high and college students. And I'd see two people come in and sit together in the meeting for two or three nights. And then, lo and behold, that guy is sitting with somebody else. And the girl is sitting with somebody else. And you know, all I can do is just scratch my head and say, somebody repented. That's all I can say to my, somebody repented. That means they changed their mind. Our love changes. But the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. When did God set his love upon us? Tell me. The more you know about somebody, does it make you like them? The more you know about someone, the less you're liable to really like them. How much did God know about you when he set his love on you? He knew everything. He knew every time you'd fail him. He knew every time you'd wander off and murmur and complain and act like the world. Did it make him change his mind? Oh, boy, I tell you, when I think of the love of Christ for me, he whom thou lovest. Oh, what a privilege to plead this before God on behalf of others. He whom thou lovest is sick. But now notice D. That person is sick. Now, sick in a believer is by no means incompatible with the Lord's love for us. And that's what we're going to learn in this passage. God's going to manifest his love to this family in a way that they could never understand had he come right away and raised Lazarus from his sickness. God is about to manifest his great love. You see, sickness is not incompatible with the love of Christ. Now, if you listen to Pentecostals, it is. The Pentecostals will tell you it's wrong to be sick. You see, we have to be careful. We got to use the Word of God in a way that glorifies God. But none of us be. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. You see, the Word of God says faithful are the wounds of a friend. And depending who you wound, in a friendly way even, they become an enemy. You see, they don't know either love or hatred. And a carnal Christian doesn't know the difference. A Christian who's living for this life instead of for eternity, they don't know the difference between love and hatred. The love of God and the disciplines of God, just like Ecclesiastes 9 verse 1 says. But now notice 3. They sought the Lord. They unburdened their heart to him. You see, they understood something in Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Are you in trouble? We have a present help. Who is it? God is our refuge. He's our stronghold. He's our strength. Now notice 4, much of the present day teaching on prayer is greatly dishonoring to God. The Most High is not our servant to be brought into subjection to our will. And I tell you, I get disgusted when I hear people commanding God to do things. And the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, have a tendency this way. Of commanding God to do things. And even command the devil. I tell you what. I don't pray to the devil. I don't command the devil. I don't have to. For greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And if a person doesn't learn who God is, they're going to be led astray by the present-day deception of certain preachers. You see, prayer is not designed to put Philip on the throne or anyone else. That's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to bring me into line with the will of God and to teach me something of God's love and sovereign ways that he has in his dealings. Well, the next page. Notice, 5. Lazarus' sisters acquainted the Lord with his condition, appealed to his love, and then they left the matter in his hands. Well, there's a good lesson here. And I tell you, I had to learn that a few times. To take things to the Lord and then leave the matter in his hands. It's not always the easiest thing to do, but they did it. Notice 6, verse 4. Our Lord answers the messenger who brought the message to him that Mary and Martha are given assurance. Notice verse 4 of the 11th chapter. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. Boy, that's a good answer, isn't it? To receive. When you're going through a trial, this is for the glory of God. Oh, if it's for the glory of God, that's the best thing. That's the chief end of man. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of man. Notice, 7. This sickness is not unto death. All is arranged by him who doeth all things well. God isn't making a mistake. He knows what he's doing. He's on the throne. He has his hands on the reins. He does all things well. Now you notice 8. The word of God says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary. Therefore, isn't that something? Therefore, when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still. He didn't do anything. Why not? He loved Mary and Martha. Friends, I need to believe that. I need to really listen carefully to what the Word of God says here. Notice, A, B, C, D, and E. Jesus abode 2 days in the place where he was. B, he knows best when to relieve his suffering people. Do I really believe that? See, I can tell this story of the man who was in the hospital with Tom Elliott when Tom was really going through a hard time. But we saw that man delivered. He was ready. He needed to be saved. And how God graciously undertook and arranged while he was there. You know, notice C. There's no coldness in his affection. E. The dealings of the Father's hand must ever be looked at in the light of the Father's heart. Tell me. Who loves that person who's sick the most? The husband, the wife, or God? You know, when I really learned that lesson, we can't get angry at God for anything that he does or anything that he allows, for he loves that person more than I do. Oh, this delivers you from murmuring, friends. This will really be deliverance. Notice, E, knowing that loving heart and not questioning the dealings of his hands. Why did Christ remain in the same place where he was? Well, there's a number of answers. To test the faith of the sisters, to develop their patience, to heighten their joy in the happy sequel. Well, we have to move on. Notice the honor of Christ, verses 6 through 10. He says to the disciples, let us go again in verse 7. Now he's going to test his disciples. You see, the disciples knew that they took up stones to stone him in Judea, the temple, in the end of the last chapter. And boy, they are conscious of it. So notice 3, our Lord asked the question, are there not 12 hours in the day? Our Lord is answering their timidity and unbelief. And notice, he says, the span of the day is measured. Who measures the span of the day? The same man, one who created light and who created darkness. He's measured it. He knows where he is. He knows where I am. And he knows what's down around the corner, even though I can't see down there. He has measured it all. But notice four. There is a night in which no man can work or could work. And there's a night in which no man should walk. In other words, we walk in fellowship with him. But notice number five. No power of the enemy can shorten our life until the divinely appointed task is completed. That doesn't mean we tempt the Lord our God, which we're going to see tonight in the second temptation of our Lord. We'll see that tonight. We don't tempt the Lord foolishly. But I tell you, it's a happy delight to the heart of anyone to realize that nothing can touch me. I've put it strongly on a number of occasions. If it's my time is not here to die, there isn't an army on earth that can take me. And if it is my time to go to be with the Lord, there isn't a team of doctors that can keep me. I tell you, that's comforting. I belong to the Lord. I'm not going to do anything foolish. I do a lot of foolish things, but I'm not going to do anything foolish to tempt the Lord in this matter. And that brings us to the great doxology at the end of the book of Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. I'm not going to be presented before my time. And he's able to keep me. This, friends, is the God we serve. Next Sunday, our brother DeWitt Jones will be teaching the Sunday school lesson. Well, let's just pray together. Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we just thank you for who thou art. And we thank you for your glorious and precious ways with us. We confess many times that we don't understand what you do, nor what you allow. But we know that you do all things well, and no promise from thyself has ever failed. Therefore we trust you, and we commit ourselves to you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.